Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Last week we started the introduction of Philippians, and we actually went back and read an entire chapter of the book of Acts in order that we might get a better historical marker for our hearts and minds for the events that really kind of led up to the relationship and the connection that Paul had there with the church in Philippi. And then we actually got through verse 1 of chapter 1. And saw some important things to see in even that single verse. And as we look at the rest of the chapter and kind of back up a little bit and look at it together, one of the things I like to do when I'm studying the Word is I like to take the chapter and kind of categorize it, you know, and say, okay, these verses from here to here is kind of Paul doing this, and then this chunk of verses here is Paul doing this or saying this or expressing this or whatever. And here's kind of the way I laid it out for you, so if you can kind of put this in your mind. Believe it or not, I had a slide I was going to put up for you this morning, but I completely forgot to tell the guys in the back I was going to do it. That's kind of the way the morning went. So we're not going to do that, but if you can kind of think this up in your mind. Verses 1 through 11 are really just kind of the greeting that Paul gives to the church and expressions of his love and thanks for them as a church. And we'll see that it's a very intimate section of the letter in verses 1 through 11. Paul really expresses his heart for these people. And the reason he does is because they had determined from the very beginning that they were going to be there for Paul in a very practical sort of a way. And they supported him in his ministry. Verses 12 through 19 are kind of almost, you know, this letter to me, or at least chapter 1, looks very much like a missionary letter that you'd get from somebody out on the mission field. Because in the next several verses, 12 through 19, is kind of just an update on how the ministry is going. Here's what's happening. Verses 20 through 26 are kind of a personal update for the people of Philippi, where Paul is just kind of saying, here's how I am. This is, you know, this is kind of all about, no, not all about me in a selfish sort of a way, but he knew that they were interested and they were even concerned about him. And then in the last few verses of the chapter, in 27 through 30, Paul gives them some personal exhortations, which will carry on into the remaining chapters of this letter. So we start off in the first 11 verses, and it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, because I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I like this first section because as Paul begins to just speak to them here, he starts by saying, every time I think of you, I thank God. Every time you come to mind, I thank God. That's a wonderful relationship to have with someone. But particularly as Paul is sitting now in a situation of incarceration, and probably not a dark, dingy prison like he had in other places, and in fact, like he did even there in Philippi. Now, more than likely, he's in Rome, probably under house arrest. And we know that they gave him some freedoms to be able to connect with people and friends and so forth. But even so, he is incarcerated. But during this time of incarceration, as he's taking the time to think about the churches that he spent time at, and he comes, and you can imagine him kind of ticking through his prayers, you know, going through the different churches. And, oh, yeah, the guys in Thessalonica, and oh, yeah, the Corinthians, oh, God, help the Corinthians. And, you know, and the Galatians, you know, Lord, help the Galatians. And then he comes to the Thessalonians. Oh, God, thank you so much for the Thessalonians, and just to continue to reveal yourself to them. And then he comes to the Philippians, and he says, oh, Lord, I thank you for the Philippians. Thank you for, they have been so faithful, so good to me, such a blessing to me. They've sent me help over and over again, and they've sent people to just bless me and minister to me. And he, every time he thought about the Philippians, he would just, thank you, Jesus, for the Philippians. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And you can really hear the heart of a shepherd here, and this heart of love where he says, not only do I remember you, but I pray with joy because of your partnership. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 6, kind of a mountaintop statement, saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a verse that a lot of people have memorized. I dare say some of you sitting here this morning have probably memorized this single verse. And the reason we've memorized it is because it has given scores of Christians throughout the years great comfort. And why? Because we know that what Paul said to the Philippians basically is meant, intended for every single born-again Christian. And that is the work that God began in you, the work that God began in you. Not the work you began, the work God began in you, He will carry to completion. He will carry it out. He will bring it to fulfillment. And the reason those words are so comforting is because it really strikes at the heart of my tendency to want to work out my salvation with self-effort. You know, later on in this very letter, Paul is even going to use that phrase. He's going to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he's going to go on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And so there's always that balance of understanding that it is the power of God in our lives, working in our lives daily to help us, to keep us on track, to hold us. And I don't know if you're kind of, if you're taking the white knuckle flight through life. You know, like some people fly on airplanes and it's like, don't talk to me. We're flying. We're in the air. You know, just tell me when we're back on the ground again, as if you can't tell. But, you know, it's like I'm taking the whole flight just like this, the white knuckle flight or so forth. I know a lot of Christians who are literally living their lives as if they've got to just hang on for dear life or this whole thing might go down. And somehow their own effort and somehow their own tenacity and strength is going to kind of see them through. And we're just going to kind of set our jaw, you know, and we're going to get through this thing. And they feel that way because they're constantly made aware, like the rest of us, of the weaknesses of their own flesh. And they see the mistakes they make and they see the blunders that they make on a daily basis. And don't we all? Right? And about that time, the enemy comes along and says, well, boy, I guess you're a piece of work. You know, and you better get busy and you better. And you can hear people say certain things from time to time that really kind of betray the fact that there's self-effort going on in their lives instead of really truly believing that what God began, He will finish. And they'll say things like, well, you know, I've got a lot of issues. You know, I've got some issues in my life, you know, but I'm working on them, you know, I'm working on them. And in the hidden within the words of a statement like that, you can just hear a lot of self-effort. Just a lot of me, my, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, grit my teeth, you know, gut it out sort of a mentality. And I don't think you would have ever heard the Apostle Paul saying something like, you know, I'm just really trying to work through those things in my life. I think what you would hear Paul saying is things like, I have to die every day to myself. And I have to surrender every day the issues of my flesh because in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And there's nothing good for me to rely on or to draw from in my life in order to bring some kind of goodness into my life. So therefore, the only thing I can do is to cry out to the mercy of God, to the strength, the power, and the mercy of God and depend on Him to make me into a different person. And you know what? That's not the words of self-effort. That's the words of surrender. And that's where you and I need to be on a daily basis. Okay, we need to be surrendering on a daily basis. I mean, you know, this is so vital, Christians, that we get this through our hearts and minds. That the Christian life is not one of gutting it out. The Christian life is one of laying it down every day. God, I lay it down. Every time you see something in your life that is less than stellar, you know, less than godly, less than Christ-like, what are you going to do? Well, you can do, I suppose, a couple of different things. You can sit and just beat yourself up. And whip yourself and scourge yourself, you know, that sort of thing, which isn't going to get you anywhere. Or you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps, which is kind of the mentality of the world. I guess I just need to try harder. And both of them are destined for total failure. And the other thing that you can do is the thing that you and I ought to do, and that is to just simply, you know, prostrate ourselves before the Lord and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For it is your strength and your life in me that is going to make a difference. And give me the power today to yield to the character of Jesus within me. Because you see, here's the thing that you and I have to remember as Christians. Everything we need to live a godly life is already there. You know, you don't have to prevail upon God. You don't have to appeal to Him. You don't have to cry out in the sense of giving you something that you don't already have. You already have. I already have what we need. The Bible says everything we need for life and godliness we have through our knowledge of Him. Everything. So you see, it's already there. Here's the problem. The problem is I don't yield to it. You don't yield to it. Instead, we yield to our passions and our impulses and our tendencies to go our own way and to do our own thing. And that's the fact of the matter. You know, as Christians, you know, you guys, and this is not tremendously good news, but as Christians, we really don't have any excuses when we sin. Because you see, we've been given everything that we need not to sin. Everything. You know, God didn't just kind of give you a little bit and say, well, you know, get along with it there, a little doggie or something. You know, He gave you everything you needed. Everything you and I needed for life and godliness. Godliness. The state of walking in a godly sort of a character and attitude. Everything you and I need is right there through His Holy Spirit living in our hearts and so forth. So, guess what? That means when you and I sin, we choose to go there. Now, before I knew Jesus, it wasn't so much a matter of choice. I was in bondage to sin. I was a slave of sin. And I sinned because that's what a slave does. It serves its master. But when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, He broke that bond of slavery over sin in my life. And now I am free, notice, not mandated to live a righteous life, but free to live a righteous life. You see, now I can really, truly choose. For the first time in my life, I have the ability to choose. And I can choose to go with God or I can choose to go with me. And frankly, to be completely frank with you, many times I choose to go with me. I choose to go my way. I choose to go the way of the flesh. Happens all the time. But you know what? When it does, there's nobody I can point to, nobody I can point the finger at, or no situation or circumstance that I can point to and say, gee, that was just a little too tough. You know, God's Word tells me that there is no temptation that has seized me except what is entirely common to mankind. And furthermore, it tells me that God is faithful and He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 10:13. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear because He's already given me the ability to conquer and to be victorious over temptation. And so you see, this whole thing about being confident, Paul's confidence in the Philippians, that God would carry to completion what He had began in their lives is something that you and I can lay hold of just as surely, just as confidently, that I can say, you know what, it's not my self-effort, it's not grutting it out, it's not just, you know, gritting my teeth, it is God. It is going to be God who is going to give me the power to live a righteous life. Because you know what? In me, in my flesh, in the Paul that you see here, there is no capability to do that. But the Christ in me, now we're talking. Verse 7, Paul goes on, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So you can see this is a very, very tender letter. This is a very intimate letter, a very open letter that Paul is writing to the Philippian church there and expressing his heart of love for these people and telling them, you know, that you guys, man, and when he says that, you know, you're there with me, you're sharing in God's grace, and he's not just making a poetic statement, you guys. Paul felt a camaraderie with the Philippians because of their support, because of their prayer, because of all the things. I mean, when these Philippians, when they got involved in the ministry with Paul, they got involved. And I got to be completely honest with you that I often feel very guilty about sometimes the involvement that we have with ministries that we're supporting, you know. Not that there isn't a lot to do right here, because there is. And frankly, this kind of takes up all my time, but, you know, I think even about some of the ministries we support overseas, you know, helping a Calvary Chapel, getting started in Rome, Italy, which is no tough, you know, piece of property to work, and the ministries that are going on with saving the people in the slums of India. And I think to myself, you know, sometimes the check that we send to those guys on a monthly basis, And by the way, just to let you know, and this is not patting anybody on the back, but you ought to know, we do support them on a monthly basis. We send about, I think we send $500 a month to each of those ministries to just continue to support them and so forth. But you know what? That check can get hollow, you know? Just sending a check over once a month can get kind of, you know, weak. And we try to keep those things in front of you in terms of what's going on, but it's difficult. But you know, I know that what Paul felt from the Philippians was he felt a partnership that went way beyond, you know, hey guys, by the way, it's the end of the month and it's time to send a check to Paul. So, you know, write it out, you know, let's dig deep, you know, remember the Apostle Paul, good guy that Paul, let's send off a check and we're going to, you know, just really bless him this month. And why don't you see if you can't even do a little more sort of a thing. And we're going to really bless him because Thanksgiving's coming up, you know, of course they didn't have Thanksgiving, but, you know. And, you know, I mean, whatever excuse you might have for let's just dig a little deeper sort of a thing, you know, and it's like, yeah, okay, right, you know, the plate goes viral, whatever, you know, check, and I'm kind of done, you know, yeah, what football game's on this afternoon? So, and it's just too easy sometimes, you know. Yeah, we support this ministry going on in Rome. Yeah, praise the Lord. Good things going on in Rome, you know, and yeah, we're supporting this ministry going on in India. That's good stuff going on in India. What's going on in India? I'm not really sure, but I support them. Send a check every month. You know, so who exactly is supporting? I don't really know. Don't know him by name, but oh, we're having a good old time. You know, it's just too easy just to be just distant, you know, just to distance ourselves from those things. And the Philippians were really truly partners with Paul. You know? I mean, they really were involved in what Paul was doing. And so Paul, he says, you all share in God's grace with me in this. And then he tells them how he has been praying for them, a prayer that he has repeatedly laid up before the Lord on their behalf, beginning in verse 9. And he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know what I like about this passage right here, this prayer that Paul is laying up for the Philippians, is because it elevates love where it needs to be. Because you see, you know, and the Greeks, and Paul wrote this, you know, in the Greek language, but the Greeks had different words for love, and they meant different things. And you wouldn't say, like we do in English, you know, I love pizza and I love my wife, and use the same word. They just wouldn't have done that. There was a different love that was applied for different things. And when they spoke of the love of God, they had a whole different word altogether. But love is something that you and I can start to use so casually. And it becomes this simple emotion, you know, that love. We need love, you know, and we've had a myriad of songs written about love, and don't worry, I won't sing them, although I'm tempted because of all my years in radio. They just come to mind like that. I don't know. It's like, isn't that funny? You forget the really important things in life, but I can go through and remember every song from the 70s, you know, that was on in the top 10 of the Billboard list because I played them ad nauseum on the radio. But you know, we've looked at this, and we've you know, love, and we think about, but love is something that is so powerful. And why shouldn't it be? Because the Bible tells us God is love. Now, and it doesn't say love is God. Okay, don't go there. The converse is not true. If love were God, then I would worship what I feel toward my wife, and I don't do that. But God is love. He is love. It's not just that he loves when he kind of gets around to it or feels like it, like you and I. We love for specific reasons. I love because I like that flavor. Or I love because you're good to me. Or I love because you're so pretty. Or, you know what I mean? There's all these reasons that we love. God is love. It's not just something he does. He is that thing. And so, wouldn't you think that a greater expression of love in our lives was going to have an effect of drawing us closer to God and knowing the things of God and the purposes of God and so on and so forth? Look at this passage again. This is really, truly amazing. Notice he says to them that his prayer for them is that they might that their love might abound in what? Good feelings? No. In knowledge, first of all, abounding love in knowledge, and then also in depth of insight, which is really discernment, which is really why he goes on to say in verse 10, here's the end result, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Now that's the first byproduct of having a greater expression of God's love in our heart. We have a greater ability to discern what is best. That's crazy. It really is. That's crazy because the world, you know, is so knowledge-oriented, you know. I mean, you see those public service announcements on television where they have these stars getting up and they're these little quick 15-second jobbies about some drivel about, you know, love yourself or get to know yourself or whatever. But then the final little thing that they key up on the screen there is, you know, the more you know, the more you... And see, that's kind of the mantra, you know, of the world. The more you know, the more you know, and we got to educate people. And if we can just educate people, then we'll get rid of poverty. And we'll get rid of disease. And we'll get rid of selfishness. It's never going to happen, you know. But the world really is constantly exalting this idea of knowing as an end in itself. Paul says that love, and this is crazy, you guys, and I don't really explain it. I can't explain it necessarily, except to say that God is love. But the more you and I abound in love, the more the greater discernment that we have to be able to understand what's good and pure. Isn't that wild? So the more I get to know God, the more I get to know His love, the greater that I grow in discernment. Now that's the first thing he says. The second thing you'll notice is that as they abound more in love, they become pure and blameless. He says that you might be pure and blameless. Now isn't that crazy? Love. Love for God. Oh, but you know what? We could go places with that one, couldn't we? The more I love God, the more He's going to have an effect in my life of living for Him, singularly for Him. And there is going to be a greater expression of purity in my life because of my love and so forth. And then finally, notice that the last result, if you will, of abounding in love is that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness and give glory to God in all of that. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled. It's one thing to plant a tree. It's another thing to get its fruit, isn't it? And you can plant the tree of righteousness in your life, but boy, when that baby starts bearing fruit and you can enjoy its fruit, then you've begun to really harvest the reality, the pragmatic realities of righteousness in your life. And that's what he's talking about, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And all because of love. It's really amazing. Now, verses 12 through 19, as we said at the outset, are kind of an update on Paul's ministry, of which, of course, as we already also said, the Philippians were partners. Verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains," he says, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Stop there for just a moment. It would appear from Paul's remarks so far in these verses that the Philippians had in fact heard that Paul had been incarcerated and were distraught over hearing that. And so Paul begins this section by comforting them and saying that, guys, far from this being a problem, it's been a help. Okay? Now, there's no greater comfort than that, I don't think. You see, that's what he's saying. Because you can almost kind of hear the Philippians, their hearts are kind of like, Paul, he's in prison, he's under arrest or whatever, you know, Paul, geez, you know. But, you know, we need to pray for him, you know, and get Paul back out on the streets because that's where Paul's most effective. You know, you're going to think that, aren't you? You're going to think, hey, he's an apostle. God called him to go out and be an apostle. So how's he going to be an apostle, you know, sitting under house arrest? You know, he's probably chained to a Roman soldier, you know. And how is Paul going to be able to function in his ministry that way? But Paul writes them, he says, guys, listen to me. Crazy. But the gospel has actually advanced because of my chains. And what that means is, it's you know what? This has not slowed things down at all. These chains, this house arrest stuff, hasn't slowed things down at all. And then notice that he cites two things that have happened. First of all, in verse 13, he tells them that, first of all, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, see, this is important. Don't skip this over too quickly. What Paul is saying here is that they know why I'm here. They know it's not because I've committed a crime. They know it's not because I've done some perverted, you know, illegal sort of thing. They know why I'm here. They know it's because of Jesus Christ. And they're curious about that. And people have been coming up to me all the time and saying, Paul, what is going on in your life and what is happening? And why in the world did they arrest you? Because you believe in this Jesus person. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here. It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard of why I'm here. And that has created opportunities to witness. Because they know I'm not a criminal. They know that. And the second thing Paul cites is down in verse 14 again that we've read. And he says, because of my chains. And again, because of my chains. Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So far from causing these other people to shrink in fear, thinking, you know, I mean, they're out preaching the Word of God, and then Paul gets arrested or whatever, and they, instead of them saying, oh man, you know, Paul got arrested. We better shut up. We better keep quiet. We better go underground with this thing. No. No. You know what they did? They stood up, threw their shoulders back, and they said, Jesus is the only way! And we're going to preach the Word of God, you know, in all the places we did before. And we're just going to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens, happens, because my life belongs to Him. You know, there's kind of almost this reckless abandon that comes upon a heart that realizes that I am a tool of the King. And I am going to be here for exactly the number of days that God determined me to be here and not one day longer. And there's nothing Caesar or anybody else can do about that. You know? I mean, it's kind of this happy, reckless abandon that comes upon a believer when they finally realize, you know what? It's that same statement that Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it had not been given you from above. And exactly, you think that you have the power to let me go or to have me crucified. You don't have squat, buddy. You don't have anything. This whole thing is being directed by the sovereign will of my Father in heaven. And my life is hidden in Him. And you couldn't touch me if it had not been predetermined by my Father. Yeah, yeah. And when Christians get a hold of that, when they get a handle on that, suddenly flying in airplanes isn't so scary anymore. I mean, they don't take the white-knuckle flight through life. Because they begin to realize, my life is His. My life is His. And they are, and noted, did you notice in verse 14 that they are preaching the Word fearlessly? They are, do you know, hey, listen, there's no stopping a fearless person. There's no stopping a fearless person. But the thing that's really important to see about this, before we get into the next little bit here, is that although Paul was under house arrest, although Paul was, yeah, had chains, although Paul was hindered physically from getting out and doing the things that he wanted to do, the things that perhaps he felt he was called to do, the fact of the matter is, his circumstances did not hinder God. And Christians, what are your circumstances right now? What are they? I mean, you know, some of you I know, some of you I don't know the specifics of what's going on in your life, but I'm willing to bet that there are things in your life that are a drag. I bet there are things in your life that are a hindrance, or at least appear to be a hindrance. Whether they are physical, whether they are emotional, spiritual, financial, or whatever, I'm sure there's something going on in your life that you would say, you know what, if I didn't have this in my life, boy, look out, you know, world, because here I would be able to come, you know. But I'm just waiting, you know, for God to take that out of my life because, boy, I tell you, as soon as He does, I'm out of the shot. I'm out like a shot, you know, and you know, and we'll just... And you know, Paul never kind of had that mentality, you know. He never sat around saying, you know, gee, you know, as soon as I get out of this house or prison or jail or wherever he was incarcerated, boy, then we can serve God. Then God is going to really have a freedom to work and move and change lives and so forth. Paul never thought that way. He realized here and wrote to the Philippians to say, guys, you need to understand that God is not hindered, God is not hampered, God is not limited by our circumstances and situations. In fact, the gospel is getting out even more because of the fact that I'm incarcerated. Never would have thought in a million years it would be like that, but that's the way it is. Just amazing. And that is such an important truth, Christians. Because whatever circumstances you're going through, whatever hindering issues that you are dealing with, you need to know that those do not hinder God. God's not hindered by anything. He's not limited by anything. Verse 15, he says, you know, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But, he says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue, he says, to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help, and by the way, that word help there, it means support. Almost like a ligament supports the body. He says, with your prayers and the support or help of the Holy Spirit, or given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Okay? Paul is pretty sure here that these things are going to turn out for his deliverance. And then on verses 20 through 26, Paul kind of gives an update on himself. He says, I eagerly hope and or expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What you do here in this single verse is that Paul had an expectation that very soon he would be testifying for Christ, whether it was to go before Caesar or what, we don't really know, but you can hear it here. He says, you know, you can just see hear the expectation, and I believe, he says, and I'm just really laying my hope that I will have all the courage that I need, that I will not be, you know, ashamed in any way, whether life or death, he says, whether life or death is the outcome, you know. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 21. This is another one of those mountaintop statements. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let's take it along with the next three verses as well. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. What makes these verses so incredible, I think, is the selflessness that we hear in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he considers the very real possibility that very soon he will be a martyr for Christ. Although, and you can tell, he said, you know, I'm pretty confident that it's not going to happen that way. But, you know, if it does, if that's God's will that I am going to give my life, you know, he says, you know, that's cool too. And I just want to bring glory to God in whatever, whether I live or whether I die, I want to bring glory to God. And then he kind of says, you know, he says, I don't know, you know, what shall I choose? And that's not to say that it was Paul's choice, you know. Paul is not necessarily saying, you know, hey, God's given me the choice. I can either stay or go. He's not really saying that, but he's saying, you know, if I had my choice, I really don't honestly know what I would choose, because for me to live is Christ. And oh, man, I could go for a month on that phrase right there. And I'll be honest with you, even though I could talk about it for a long time, I don't know that I could understand the depths of it, to say to live is Christ. I unfortunately, I think my American mentality of Christianity and living for Jesus kind of misses the point on this one. But to live is Christ. To live means to serve Him, to love Him, to be His, and to do His bidding. And to be His representative, to identify with Him in all things and all ways and so on and so on. To live is Christ. But then he says, but to die, well, that's gain. See, what's incredible about that is that that is so un-American of Paul. I mean, it really is. It's like, Paul, I mean, could you possibly be more un-American? You see, in America, we basically kind of have this mentality of, you know, to live is recreation and to die would be a big, fat, tragic drag. Right? You know how, I don't know if you ever heard that prayer, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, somebody made a big mistake. You ever heard that version? That's, you know, that's basically the mentality behind our Americanism and our way of thinking as it relates to death. It's like, you know, hey, I'm expecting some good things along the way here, and if tragedy comes along, well, then somebody's going to have to answer for that one. Because I don't remember signing up for that program. You know, sort of a thing. And yet Paul, and how different is that than the attitude of the Apostle Paul that says, you know, to live is Christ, to live is just fruitful service for Him. I'm just going to live for Him, love Him, serve Him, give my all. And Paul was totally given over to the serving God. But he says, to die, that's gravy. That's good. That's gain. That's getting something. And you know, we forget sometimes what life was for Paul in the flesh. You remember when he wrote to the Corinthians and he told them what his life was like? The floggings and the beatings and the incarcerations and the going without food and the going without sleep and the going without clothes. Do you remember? That was life. And Paul was saying, and yet he said, for me to live is Christ. You know, I would have looked at it the other way around almost and said, you know, to live is a drag and to die is a bigger drag or something like that, you know. But Paul is just amazing here because he's telling them here that it's probably best for him to stick around and for him to endure the things that he endured because it was better for them. Not for him. Not for him. He says, I'm not here for me, you guys. I'm here for you. And he says in verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And so he's convinced, you know. I really don't think that this is going to... And according to church history, from what we think we can piece together, it appears to us that Paul was released from this incarceration, but then he was arrested again a short time later, and then he was martyred. He had his head cut off by the Romans. And yet, at this particular juncture, he seems fairly confident that he's going to be released. But then he says, in verse 27, and this is where he just finishes off this chapter with some exhortations to them. He says, you know, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or even only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit. And we talked about that as we finished up Ephesians. You remember that in Ephesians 6? Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. I like that idea. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then he says, oh, and by the way, that not being frightened stuff, that's a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. Isn't that interesting? When you and I come under attack and we're not afraid of what they can do to us, that's a sign that we're saved and that we're going to heaven. Because, you know, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic Gospels because they are so similar. John is kind of a departure, if you will, as a Gospel account. But all three of the synoptic Gospels include the statement of Jesus where He says to His disciples, do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body, and after that, that's all they can do. And he literally put it that way. He said, killing the body, puh, what's that? He says, that's all they can do. That's all they can do. Now, to you and I, again, American way of thinking, what do you mean, kill the body? To me, or at least in our American way of thinking, that's the worst they can do. I mean, the worst as in really, really bad. But Jesus had a whole different perspective. He said, he says, if you're going to be afraid of anybody, be afraid of the one who can cast both, you know, the body and the soul, kill the body and cast the soul in hell. That's somebody to be afraid of. They can't do that to you. All they can do is snuff the life out of your physical body. But that's just like walking through a door into my presence. And so you see, that's no big deal. Whew. No big deal. Kind of tells you where we're at, doesn't it? I mean, those words kind of reverberate, you know, no big deal. I mean, that's not what Jesus said, but that's what he meant. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Isn't that interesting? That's been granted to you. What a wonderful thing. Thank you, God, for that gift. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul ends this chapter almost in the way he began it, recognizing the partnership that he had with the Philippian church in the ministry of the gospel. Amen? That's where we close out chapter 1. We'll, Lord willing, take chapter 2 next time. Let's go ahead and stand together and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we read this chapter and we're struck in our hearts with the departure of Paul's attitude from what we've been raised with here in the United States of America. And although you are doing a work in our lives, we recognize that that whole me mentality is so alive and well in the depth of our being, and it cries out to be satisfied. And yet, Lord, you bid us to come to the cross and to die, that we might live. Lord, I thank you that there's no shortcut to the cross. There's no shortcut to freedom but the cross. Thank you so much for speaking to us this morning, for you are so faithful to do it. Thank you so much for giving us life and life eternal. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for filling our lives. Thank you for teaching us the way that we should go and guiding us by your Spirit. We commit this time to you and all that we have heard. May the seeds of this word sink deep within the soil of our hearts, take root and bear fruit unto righteousness. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.